Well, good morning. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and open to Ephesians chapter 3 today as we continue our summer series working through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And it's been a couple weeks since we've been in this, but just to kind of catch us all up, in chapter 1, we saw Paul introducing himself as an apostle and that he was writing this church at Ephesus, and this letter probably went to other places as well. But he starts off in chapter 1 giving them a picture of the heavenly places, right? And all these eternal promises that came to them in Christ, these salvation blessings. And then Paul went into his first prayer for this church as he began to pray those very truths that he had just described, that those would become real and experienced in the lives of these believers. In chapter 2, he began to explain a little bit about salvation, and he described them and all of us by extension that we were dead in our sins, and that the only way that we have life is if we are made alive by Christ. But it's not just that Christ makes us alive, we learn his workmanship, that we've been created in Christ for good works that God has prepared for us. And he went on in chapter 2 to say, but at least part of those good works is that we become the church, the bride of Christ, and the bride of Christ is made up of a new race that's been created, of Jews and Gentiles reconciled both together, but also before God. And in chapter 3, he continues that in the first part of this chapter about, here's the work of the church, is that as God has united and built us together into the church, that these saved people are now going to demonstrate the wisdom of God, both to mankind, but also to the heavenly rulers, to the angels and to the demons, that God is going to put his wisdom on display in these dead men that he made alive and created as his workmanship. And that's where we are today as Paul goes from that section into his second prayer for this church at Ephesus. And so this isn't an announcement. This is part of the sermon. That's why you need to be here tonight at 5:30, right? Because what we're going to see is, as we walk through the next few Sunday nights, is that the way that Paul prayed for churches doesn't always look like the way that you and I pray for one another, right? The things that he's praying for are radically different. And so we'll see that today in this text about what Paul is praying and what he senses is important for these churches. And one of the things that we see is that Paul's prayer and ours is completely dependent on how well he knew God and that he believed God. And that's one of the hardest things for us to admit sometimes, is not just that we probably don't know God as well as we should or that we would like to, and certainly probably not as well as God would like us to, but there's also the problem of believing him, that what he says we can trust. Because it just seems, even everything that we've seen so far in Ephesians, how does he make dead men alive? How does he give us all these spiritual blessings that we have? How does he reconcile Jew and Gentile? And if he can do that, all of us. And how does he demonstrate his wisdom to the heavenly places through us? And yet his word is true and his word is sufficient, and his word tells us that he'll do these things. And so we have to know God, but we also have to believe God if we're going to pray well, and that's what we'll look at today. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. You follow along in your Bibles as I read this. Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to come this morning as we sit under your word. And Father, with humility and brokenness and weakness, Lord, we ask for your Spirit to teach us this morning. But Father, not just to give us information, but Father, would you help us to believe what this passage says? Lord, we want to pray for one another and for ourselves in such a way that we truly are coming to the one who is able to do above and beyond and more than we could ever think or ask or even imagine. So, Lord, while we understand that this passage is teaching us about how to come and to pray to you, we also realize that it's revealing to us who you are. And so, Lord, I pray that that's what we would understand today, that we would see you the best that we can according to how your word has revealed yourself to us. And Father, that would impact every part of our lives. So, Lord, we do ask that today, that we wouldn't just come and sit for a few minutes, but Father, that you would be working because of who you are and because you are able. And Lord, we pray that not only for ourselves today, but we think about our country, we think about the work of our missionaries all around the globe today, that on this Lord's Day, Father, that you would come in power and change lives, change churches, change cities. Father, that you would do what only you can do. And Father, whatever we have going on in our hearts and our minds today that would distract us, I pray that you would stop that so that all of our heart and all of our attention would be towards you. Because you are worthy of all of this and more, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to show you several things from this passage today. And the first one I want us to look at in verses 14 and 15 is we want to look and see how we pray. And notice that Paul starts this section off with "for this reason." And commentators aren't exactly clear on what exactly the reason that is leading him to pray this way. There's two primary ones that seem to get the most attention. And I think it may be both of them. It seems to me to make the most sense. The first one is that Paul seems to be affirming as he begins this emphasis on the togetherness, this new race, this new man of Christian, of Jews and Gentiles that have been brought together. So I believe that might be one reason where he says, for this reason. It's based on how he just explained that in end of chapter 2 and chapter 3. But another thing that he might be referring to in the most immediate context, and remember that as Paul wrote this to the Ephesians, there would have been no chapters, there would have been no verse numbers. It would have just been a simple letter that someone would have come to the front of a gathering and read and said, this is from the Apostle Paul. Then in that immediate context, it could very well be his imprisonment on their behalf that Paul says, for this reason, now I'm going to the Lord in prayer. So whatever the case, either through what he's talking about in their unity in the one man in the one race, or in this idea of his imprisonment, he comes to the Lord and he prays. And notice it says a couple things here that we get about the how. The first is he bowed. All right. And this is an interesting thing because culturally this would have been unique. In Paul's day, and certainly in the context of Ephesians, where the temple of Artemis would have been, you know, we think of prayer being something that's very, you know, Christian, and for us, it's not the case at all, right? All these foreign gods and the people that Paul was addressing, they would have understood prayer. It would have looked a little bit different, but the idea of paying homage or doing something in response to deity was true across the different religions. And so when he talks about bowing, what's unique about this is that the normal postures for prayer would have either been standing, usually with arms out, or even laying all the way down on the ground. The uniqueness here in Paul talking about bowing is that it's a posture of submission. It's a posture of reverence. And as Liefeld talks about in his commentary, even more so probably, and I think this is the dramatic part of it for us, that the idea of bowing has a connection to the kingship of the one that he's praying towards. I think that's one of the names of God that we often neglect the most, is to recognize that we are servants of the King. That we are serving King Jesus, and he's reigning at the moment, and at some point in the future, we will see that reign on clear, full display. But when you and I pray, while there's a closeness and there's an intimacy involved to it, there never needs to be any mistake that we are doing anything other than coming before a worthy King. And Paul demonstrates that with his posture of bowing. So it does bring a little bit on a message about prayer. It does bring kind of an interesting question, right? What should our, does the Bible teach this? Does posture matter in our prayer? And the way that I would answer that, the way that I think we have to, is yes and no, right? It matters in the sense of there's no commands, in the sense of like there's no direct command that when you pray, bow, or when you pray, stand. We're all familiar with the idea of like when we're going to have an invitation and we say, okay, now everyone bow their head and close their eyes, right? That's just something that we do to help so that we don't be distracted. There's no biblical admonition to do those things. So in that sense, your posture isn't nearly as important. Your physical outward posture is not nearly as important as the posture of our hearts before God. But that's where the posture part can become important. Is that if we're unwilling to submit, if there's a part of our prayer that's coming and it's coming with expectations of entitlement, right? Then we need to think through that a little bit. If there's an unwillingness to bow, either physically or certainly spiritually before the Lord, that's a humility problem as we come into the presence of the King. So Paul is doing this, I think, showing the posture of his heart. He's showing his willingness to submit and setting an example for believers as he talks about bowing. But the second thing to notice about the how is notice that he prays to the Father of all. He says, I bow before the Father of all, of which every family under heaven is named. Well, the first thing that we would think about on this, right, is this is exactly how Jesus taught us to pray. So when you pray, our Father, right? So we're addressing him as our Father, that we have been born again, that we are his children, that we're coming to him. But again, Paul is building on this idea that he wants to make sure they understand and that we understand that the church is not just a different organization of which people decide to align with, that when you and I are born again spiritually, when God makes us his children, when he comes into our lives, and when he joins us with other believers, something supernatural has happened, and we acknowledge this, that both he is our Father, but we are also his children, brothers and sisters coming together. And so it's this picture, again, that he keeps rehashing of this Jew and Gentile have gone away, and now he's made this new man, and he is the Father of us all. As we look and we go into this prayer, one of the things that we're going to acknowledge, and I think most all of us would agree with this, hopefully, is that prayer is hard work. It's spiritual battle, to be sure. Think about all the things that you can do in the course of a week that you can do for time, just you're not distracted, you enjoy it. And then when you say, but I'm going to give the Lord 15 or 20 minutes, I'm just going to pray, how hard that is. It's like the longest 15 minutes of our week, right? And that's because there's a spiritual battle taking place, right? Every time we go to our Father in faith, bringing our request and communicating with him. But I think there's something more that we at least have to acknowledge, and it's this. It's that so much of our prayer is tied to our relationship with our Father. So yes, prayer is hard, but maybe our struggle with prayer is not only because prayer is hard, but because the relationship of the one that we're going to in prayer is not where it needs to be. Sometimes think about it. When you're with someone you don't know, and you have to have a conversation with them, that's not the easiest either, is it? When you have you're having a conversation with a stranger, or you meet someone for the first time, or the guy shows up to your front porch trying to sell cleaning products, and you're supposed to talk with him, right? You don't know this guy from anywhere. Could it be that that's one of our struggles in our prayer time with the Lord, is we just don't know him well enough to have those long conversations? Because when you think about the people that you talk to that you love, your family, your spouse, your children, your friends, that 15 minutes goes by pretty fast. What's the difference? There's a spiritual component for sure, but it's also probably the relationship part. Your prayer life and my prayer life is going to be completely dependent on our relationship with God. Weak relationship, weak prayer life. Right? So Paul wants us to see we're not just praying to some powerful deity in the sky, which is exactly what we're doing. We're praying to the most powerful, the only God. But he's also our Father, so there's an incredible relational connection that's supposed to be there. Number two, not only do we see how we're supposed to pray, we're also to see in verses 16 through 19 what we are to pray. So this isn't an exhaustive list. You're going to need to come on Sunday nights as we put together a compilation of the things that Paul prayed for all these churches. But he's going to give four requests in this section. And here's why I think this is so important. If you just look around the room right now, at the people to your right and left, or you think about the people that were in your small group with you earlier, and you know them by name, a lot of them. Some of them you may not know them by name. But you see them walking around the halls. But for the most part, we don't know exactly what's going on personally and intimately with their lives. We don't know the struggles. We don't know the victories. We don't know the sin that they're struggling with and need to confess. We don't know all kinds of things, and yet the Bible is clear that within these local church gatherings, we are to what? Pray for one another. So how do we do that? Right? Well, I think what Paul's done in these prayers that he has included and the Holy Spirit has led him to include in these letters, he's given us a clue of what we pray for people that we are connected with through our church family, but we may not know enough to pray about what's really going on in their lives specifically. And what we're going to find is, as we go through these, you and I need every single one of these things. You're not going to regret saying, well, I didn't really know what a certain thing was going on with so-and-so, so I didn't pray for them, when you could pray these things. All right? So let's look at them. Number one, Paul prays for inner strength. He says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Paul is calling for them to be and praying that they would be strengthened in their hearts. So again, sometimes our best way of understanding the Bible is not just what the Bible says, but what it's not telling us, right? And so that Paul is praying for them to be strengthened in their inner being, they're praying that their hearts would be strengthened, tells us that that is something we need. And if it's something we need, it means that you and I can become discouraged and weary and all of those things in our heart. If that wasn't a risk, if that wasn't a reality, why would God lead Paul to pray that for these believers? As a matter of fact, we know it is. Look back with me in verse 13 of chapter 3. Paul says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory." Did you catch that phrase about not to lose heart? This is the proactive part of that. If we want each other to not be discouraged, if we don't want to lose heart over the things that we're walking through, and I don't have to know every detail that you're going through, but here's what I do know. Work is hard. Life is hard. Parenting's hard. Ministry's hard. All of it's hard in a fallen world. So one thing that I can bet on all the time is there's something, one area in every one of our lives where we could pray, God, strengthen them in their hearts. Don't let them be discouraged. Don't let them lose heart over this. Don't let them walk away or turn to something else to put their trust in. So he prays that they would be strengthened. It's by the Holy Spirit. It's by the presence of Christ. When God talks to us about our hearts, he's not just talking about, it's the center, it's the core of all that we are. It's our will, it's our emotions, it's our intellect, it's all that. That's what the Bible is referring to in our hearts. And the Bible gives us lots of commands about the heart. So you and I, it is completely acceptable, appropriate, and biblical for you to be praying this for one another. Our hearts need strengthening. Left to ourselves, we're weak. We're prone to discouragement. Right now in the room, there's probably many of you that at this very second have stuff going on that you're on the edge of losing heart. Right? And if that's you, you need to understand that the Bible is walking in step with you at the moment. That's not a surprise to God. He knows that, which is why he's calling for his church to say, lift them up and pray for them to be strengthened in this way. It's not something that we all need to know, but we all can be praying that. And notice that where this strength comes from, it's according to his riches. Here's what God's telling us there. We need to be praying that for one another. And we're praying to the one who has abundant riches to supply the strength that we need. And this comes back to the hardest part maybe about prayer, and that is, do you and I believe this enough to really pray this for one another? Because the greatest temptation when we lose heart, the greatest temptation when there's the temptation to discouragement, is that we begin to look for other things to minister to our hearts. These are idols that we have in our lives. And they're not, you know, sometimes we hear idols and we hear bad things. These aren't necessarily bad things, but we look to a relationship to try to do what only God can do. We look to other things saying, I've been going through this, and if I wasn't walking with God, I might not experience this. So we begin to become apathetic spiritually or trying to just move away from our relationship with God. And God's saying, no. Be strengthened in your inner being. I'll give you that strength. Come to me, depend on me for that. And so this is where our brothers and sisters come in and say, I'm going to pray this for them when they can't pray it themselves or sometimes don't even realize they need to pray it themselves. And God said, according to my riches, I'll answer that prayer. We need strength in our inner being. Number two, we pray that Christ would dwell in our hearts. You say, well, that sounds an awful lot like the last one. But it's interesting that the word that he uses here for dwell is one that has the idea literally of making himself at home. It's the idea of abiding, of settling down in. It's a permanent residence. A.W. Tozer said that within every man's heart, there's a throne. And the battle in the life of the believer is you and I taking ourselves off that throne so that the rightful person, Christ, can be on it. That's what lordship is. That's what's following after Christ is. But there is nothing easier in our flesh than to be on the throne of our lives and our hearts that belong to God. And so this is a great thing. When you and I are praying that Christ would dwell in our hearts for one another, what we're praying is that God would have complete rule and reign in each other's lives. That Christ would be making himself at home, that he would feel at home, if you will. I mean, I know that that language sounds a little weird. But my life, I want it to be a place where Christ is welcome to rule and to reign and to lead and to guide and to do all of these things. And I want that for you. Because let's just admit, the problem when that's not the case is when we get into a lot of trouble. You and I may have a hard time getting off the throne and putting Christ on, but that's not nearly as difficult as us staying on the throne and what that's going to bring into our lives. This is why God in Proverbs told us to, above all else, guard your heart. It's the wellspring of life. It's the wellspring of life because it's where Christ is supposed to dwell within the believer. That's where our life comes from. Colossians chapter 3. Oh, and isn't it amazing what things end up going on that throne? Think about what we're doing here, guys. We have the privilege of saying the God of the universe sent his son to die in my place. And when he left, he said, listen, I've got to leave because there's one coming. His spirit was going to come and be able to live in each and every one of us all at the same time. Now think about what you put on that throne instead of that. Of all the things that we choose to run and rule our lives over the one who created us and loved us and saved us and wants our best and that we'll spend all of eternity with. It makes these cheap substitutes that we put in there even cheaper. Pray for one another that we would let Christ dwell, that he would rule, that he is at home. Guys, what we're seeing here in this passage, the implication is that there is a way to live as a Christian. There's a way to live our Christian lives where Christ must not feel very at home in our hearts. He's foreign. And you say, well, Ryan, I don't really understand how a believer's heart could be foreign to Christ. And so I probably would agree with you on that. It shouldn't be that way. But the more things that we decide to let have the throne room of our hearts instead of Christ, the more foreign that will be. Who is on the throne in your heart? Number three, the third request he makes is that they would be able to comprehend the love of God. Notice that he starts this with that you, and all of this is plural, by the way. This isn't just individually. This is for the church. He says, that you being rooted and grounded in love. So before we get to the request there, there's a couple of important parts on that. The rooted and grounded in love is going to tell us two things. The first is, it's the description of someone who's born again. So Paul's assumption as he's writing this is that they are rooted and grounded in the love of God. They are born again. They are believers. They are able to understand these things. But it's also, the image here, it's a mixed metaphor. They are rooted by the love of God. That's their foundation, right? But they're also grounded. It's how they're built. It's how they grow. Everything that we have through the love of God. And so as born-again people, what Paul is asking and praying is that God would let them understand and be able to comprehend this. Notice that it requires strength. He says that you're being rooted and grounded in love, that you may have the strength to comprehend this love. Your Bible might translate that power, right? Again, what we're seeing from this is the natural man, the unbelieving person, the lost person who's with us today, but they've never made a commitment to follow Christ, they cannot comprehend the love of God. They cannot understand it. But those who are rooted and grounded, who have God's power within them as his spirit dwells within them, we are able to understand to the degree that the finite can understand the infinite, the love of Christ. And we respond to that by trusting and by believing in him. But notice even further on this, notice the dimensions, right? It's the breadth, it's the length, it's the depth, it's the height. Right? Paul's trying to tell us, how do we experience the love of God? It's everywhere, and it's all-encompassing. You and I cannot escape, as believers, we cannot escape the love of God influencing and impacting our lives. And the hardest part about that is, for the most part, we miss a ton of that. So many things happen to us in our lives that we don't even recognize. This is the love of God being played out and demonstrated towards me. He loves us. I read an interesting book not too long ago that was kind of dealing with men and Christianity. And this was one of the most interesting points of the book about how men really struggle with this idea of accepting the love of God and then communicating that love to God. And when I read that, I was like, I don't know if that's true or not, but the more I've thought about it, I really do think it probably is. And guys, if that's true of us, here's where we need to start. We start with repentance. Because when we are afraid to receive all that God has for us, and then to reflect that back to him, we are missing a huge part of walking with God. Right? When we think about all the things that God may be calling us to walk through, it may be the love of God is the only thing that gets us through that. To know that he's there and that he loves us and he has not forsaken us, that he's for us and not against us, that he'll keep us and he's going to bring us home. That's truths that we need to live on every day. So much so that Paul's praying this for a church and says, I want him to be able to comprehend this love, how all-encompassing it is, how it's everywhere. But notice this next description of how this is so important. Look what he says. That you may have the strength to comprehend this, but did you notice with who? With all the saints. Right? This isn't just something that we're to experience individually. We're to experience that not only with one another, with all the saints, but I think one of the things that Paul's teaching us here is that it's going to be through the saints, through our brothers and sisters in Christ, as we gather together. This is going to be one of the ways that God demonstrates and helps us understand his love is through and from one another. As you and I minister to each other, as we serve one another, as we walk through things with each other, as we rejoice with those who are rejoicing and we mourn with those who mourn, this is going to be one of the ways that the love of God is put on display. And remember back in chapter 3 when he said, the church is going to be my manifold wisdom to all the earth and then to the powers that be, to the heavenly powers. All Paul's doing there, church, is echoing the Apostle John in John chapter 13. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. See, as we love one another, we're going to help one another experience the love of God. But we're also going to look at a world that's lost and they say, I don't understand why they do what they do with one another. And that's when we step in and say, let me tell you. Right? Our love for one another is a promise that the gospel gives us. Jesus promised that if we'll love each other, the world will take notice that we belong to him. If you think about all the other things that we've tried, right, and not one of them come with a promise from Jesus that the culture and the world will know that we're his other than us loving one another. The last one, and this goes along with that, is that we would know Christ's love. Notice how he describes it, that to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It's kind of a play on words there that Paul is using. He wants them to know something that surpasses knowing. He's praying that they'll know something that's not really knowable. But what he's really getting at is a couple of things here. One, it's not completely knowable. All right, we will spend eternity understanding the love of Christ for us. But it is knowable to the degree that we need to know it. So while it surpasses any knowledge that we can come up with, meaning that we'll always be learning and we'll always be growing in this, we're still learning and we're still knowing how much he loves us. But the second thing is, notice this, it's that it surpasses mere knowledge. In other words, to truly know the love of Christ means that we're not just hearing about it, that there's not just information about it, but that we are actively experiencing his love, and that's how it is really known. Far too many believers claim to know Christ, and we've talked about this before, but they really know him more like they know Abraham Lincoln. They could give you the rundown of the facts about him. They know some of the things that he did. They might even know which books in this book those things happen in. But they don't know him. There's no relationship there. There's no communication. There's no serving. There may have been a decision to follow at some time, and I hope there was. But what they are missing is what God promised them. John 10 tells us that he came not like the thief that came to kill and steal and destroy, but Jesus came that we would have life and have it to the fullest, to have it abundantly. You're not going to experience abundant life in Christ just by knowing about him. There's nothing exciting about facts. There's nothing dynamic and vibrant and life-changing and transformative about being able to recall something about someone. It's about your experiences with them. That's what changes us. And that's what we're called to do, and that's what Paul is praying. He's saying, I want them to know the love of Christ that is so great that it surpasses facts and knowledge and information. I want them to experience this. I think about this all the time with Philippians chapter 3, and you all know that well, where Paul is given his spiritual biography, and then he says, but you know what? I want to know him. I want to know him in his suffering. I want to know the power of the resurrection. I want to know Christ as much as can humanly be known. And then when I go be with him in glory, know him even more. And this is a guy that experienced about as much of Jesus as you could experience on the Damascus Road. And what I love about Paul as he gets into that, he's saying, okay, so I had this encounter with Christ on the Damascus Road. He blinded me. He spoke audibly to me. He gave me a mission. And it's not enough. I want more. And let's just be honest. This is one of our huge problems as believers, is that we've trained ourselves to settle for so little of God. We've trained ourselves to settle for so little of God, and rightly so, we can become discontent with that. But then we respond wrongly to the discontentment. And instead of praying these things, we begin to pursue other things instead. Paul's praying for them. I mean, just think about this prayer, how radical this would be if you and I committed to pray this for one another. I want them to know, I want the people in my small group to experience God in such a way that it is vibrant and dynamic. That they know him so well, it doesn't satisfy. They want him even more. If we prayed that for each other, what would change? Well, in verse 19, we see the third thing I want you to see in this passage, and that's why we pray. Why do we need these four requests? And notice that at the end of verse 19 there, it says that or so that. And he says, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What does this mean? What is that phrase, all the fullness of God? D.A. Carson, in his commentary on this prayer, says, he's praying for them that they might be all that God wants them to be. To have all the fullness of God, to be filled with all the fullness of God, it's a call for us to be mature in our faith. It's knowing God. It's knowing his love for us in Christ. It's experiencing Christ by him being more and more and more at home, residing within us, having lordship in our lives. And most of us sitting here today, we just went around the room and I said, is that what you want in your Christian life? Most of us would say yes. But have you ever prayed that for yourself? Have you ever prayed that God would work in such a way to make you all that you might be for him and in him? And what about your family? And what about your church family? And what about your pastors? And what about all this? This is what we should want for every single one of us, that we are living and experiencing and being all that God would have for us in Christ. But look at the confidence that we have. Our last point in verses 20 and 21. What is our confidence that we can pray like this? Tony Marita in his commentary says, it is counting everything that God is able. And this is where the knowing and believing come into play. We're at church, and so you kind of have to say this, right? But if I said, you really think God is able to do fill in the blank? Our answer here is, of course God is able. He's God. But do you pray like God is able? Do we pray? Do we really believe that he is able? It isn't really knowing it if we don't believe it, and it probably isn't believing it if we're not willing to pray it. Sometimes we don't pray for the things and big, huge things because I think we don't believe it. But I think there's also another danger that we have to be careful, and that is that we know it and we do believe it, but we probably want to believe it a little more in our flesh than we do in our heart. And so when we think about God's ableness, that he is able to do, then we immediately go to the flesh for things that we would really like. God, I really wish you would do this. Right? God, I know that you're able, so it's kind of a mini prosperity gospel that we teach ourselves. That God really is able, and so if he's able, then that must mean that blessing is going to come my way. Right? But that's a fleshly way to look at this. When we pray about God being able to do something and we only think of things that are for us and our comfort, our image, we've missed what he's really doing here. God being able to do more than we ask or think is spiritual. The omnipotent one has no limits. We do. This is why Paul is coming at them hard on this point, right? He is able to do greater than you can even think, more than you can come up with to ask, and even greater than you can imagine. He is able. But our problem sometimes is even that we're not thinking on the same pathway. See, he's already given us examples of what this looks like. What does it look like that God is able to do more? That he's able to do greater than we think or imagine? Here's what it is. It is that dead men separated from God can be made alive. It's that people who were enemies of God are now his workmanship to do good works that he created. It's Jews and Gentiles that absolutely hated one another are now reconciled into one body, this new race called Christian. Who could have come up with any of that? God. So when you and I come and we have the confidence in a God who is able, we have to make sure that we're tracking on the right plane here, that him being able is not to give you every selfish, sinful desire of our flesh. It's that the greatest thing that he can do, greater than we can even think, is to transform us fallen people into the image of his perfect son. God's not limited, but how often do we try to limit him in how we pray? What if Ephesians 3:20, when he's telling us how able he is, what if he's trying to just challenge and shatter all the things that you and I have taken off the table as we've already said no to God? What if it's a life that's totally abandoned to him? So many of these things that I think he might do, we are really excited about God doing as long as he does them in someone else. Is missions off the table in your life? What if God was to start a movement and just really start mobilizing people to go overseas? And you say, immediately, right now, even before I get this out, you're already doing it. Yeah, that'd be great. I'm too old. Oh, I'm too established. My health wouldn't let that happen. And see, we're already doing it. The one who is able, we're already coming up for reasons to limit his ableness. What about evangelism? We've gotten so good at bemoaning all the things that are wrong in the culture without doing a single thing of taking the gospel to the people who need it the most. Well, I don't know. God hasn't given me a platform. You don't need a platform. He's given you a testimony and the power of the gospel. What if it's fostering? This has been one of the biggest arguments since the Dobbs decision regarding abortion. Well, if Christians cared so much about kids, why are the foster care systems full? There's a lot of ways to answer that, but one of them is, okay, let's go. God's got to be working in that. He's able and he cares about children. The church is the way that he's going to demonstrate his wisdom. So is God limiting or are we limiting God? What about your giving? What about your discipling? What about a willingness to suffer for the sake of the gospel? And we could just keep going on and on and on of things that God might be able to do, and he's certainly able to do, that we've pulled the plug on and we've said, great for them, not me, God. And we end up missing out. Turn with me really quickly as we close to Psalm 37. Psalm 37 is such an important psalm in my life. It's one that God has used over and over to speak to me and to teach me. But I just want to show you two verses where I think this plays itself out. Look at Psalm 37, verses 3 and 4. And I would encourage you just to read through this psalm. But look what he says in verse 3 and 4. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Your Bible might translate that cultivate, but it's even the idea of feeding on faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Most people know Psalm 37:4, especially the last half of it, right? We love that. God's going to give me the desires of my heart. But what you have to see as the scripture plays itself out is that what God's actually doing in this passage is turning the desires of our heart upside down. That what he's doing is, as we grow in our trusting of God, as we grow in doing good and obedience and following him, as we dwell where he's planted us and we cultivate faithfulness to him and to one another, as we find our delight in him and our worship in him, our hearts change to become to look like his heart. And we begin to want the very things that he wants. You're frustrated in your prayer life. In the most gentle way that I can tell you this, it's not God's problem. Right? The frustrations that we have in our prayer life are a Psalm 37 problem. It's that we don't trust. It's that we're not cultivating faithfulness. It's that we're not finding our delight in God, so we do not desire the right things, and then when he does not give us what's going to harm us, then we're frustrated. God has every desire to do you good. He's for you and not against you. He loves you, and he wants us to know and comprehend and experience that love. And he wants to do greater than we can think or ask or imagine, and he is able to do so, but he will not do these things that are going to hurt us spiritually. And so as we think about how we pray for ourselves and for one another, one of the greatest things that we can pray is, Lord, help us to get on your agenda. God, would you change my desires? Would you make my desires your desires? So that as I delight myself in you, you give me the desires of my heart. And verse 21 back in Ephesians tells us why. Look what he says. The one who's able to do far more than we ask or think, because his power is working within us. It's all for his glory. Look at verse 21. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. It's glory in us, but it's us as the church, he says. There's no private glory in this. There's no individual glory. He says that may him be the glory in the church and through the Son throughout all generations. Remember back in chapter 3, verse 10. He's going to put his wisdom on display to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. All he does is for his glory, so that his glory will be made known through the world. And one of the primary ways he does that is through us in the church. If you're a Christian, a couple questions as we get ready to wind down here. How do you pray for yourself and for one another? I'm going to talk about this more this evening, but it just seems that so much of our prayer time is occupied with ailments. And guys, listen, That's not bad. We're supposed to pray about everything. Don't let anyone tell you not to pray for that stuff. We pray for all of it. We just shouldn't pray for all of that and neglect this. Right? Someone can get cured or healed of that broken hip and be just as hellbound as they were before. Right? So pray for the healing and pray for the spiritual healing as well. We have an example before us, and actually we have like tons of them in the New Testament. Let's start praying like this for each other. Let's pray boldly and expectantly because God is able. See, it depends on that we know him and that we believe him. If you're here today and you're not a believer, chapter 3, verse 20 is one of the greatest promises that you can hang your hat on. You're dead in your sin. You're lost in your sin. You're separated from Christ. But he who is able to do greater than you can think or imagine is able to save. He came to die for you if you'll commit your way to him. The gospel being played out in your life is him answering this prayer. And he never fails. He never, ever fails to answer the prayer of someone saying, "Save me." Before you can experience any of these other things, that's where it has to start. So this morning as we transition to our invitation, I'm getting ready to pray for us, but I just ask you, whether you're a believer or not, you can come and pray at these steps. Is there something that God has laid on your heart that you've been trying to pray about? Or maybe there's a change that you need to make, or maybe you just feel really burdened to pray for your brothers and sisters like this. You can do that where you are, but you can come to the front and pray and really beseech and really petition the Lord for these things. And if you've never come to him in faith, today is the day for you to do that. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that it gives us. Father, we claim today and stand on the promise that you are able to do above and beyond anything that we think or ask or imagine. Father, your word tells us that you are in the heavens and you do whatever you please. There are no limits on you. So, Father, I pray in my own life and for each one of us who claims to know you that we wouldn't put limits on you either. That our desire would be to see you who are able to work in ways that we could never think of. And, Lord, if there's anyone today who doesn't know you, Father, with the power of the gospel, would you show yourself strong and mighty to save, coming to them in their condition, that you're the one that lets dead men live, and that you're the one that can find whatever's lost, that you can give hope to those that have no hope through the work of Jesus. So, Lord, we love you and we thank you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing. You come and pray if you need to. Pray where you're at, but you do what God's leading you to do this morning.